I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to that portion of Scripture that we read this morning, Matthew chapter 22. After the reading of God's Word, we'll sing from Psalter 69, the petition of a good conscience, and we will sing stanzas 1, 2, and 7. Matthew chapter 22, reading again verses 1 through 14. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he unto his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Thus far, amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his own holy and infallible word. If you'd like to turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 22. So we look at this parable once again. We hope to return to this parable post-communion. With the Lord's help, we'll be looking at the fifth verse, which says, But they made light of it and went their ways. Dear congregation, when people hear such a clear gospel call as we have read in this parable, one of two things happens. They either accept the invitation or they reject it. There is no middle ground. And in rejecting it, it happens in one of two ways. Now, first, some object. They object out of complete indifference. The rejection that they have comes from a mind and a heart that really doesn't care about what it's hearing. Nothing that has been said has moved them much at all. It's just another sermon. It's just another Lord's Day. And the desire is just to endure the sermon, do their religious duty, and then look for the exit. And for those hearers, there is not much, if anything, that can be said, because their ears are closed, their eyes are darkened, their mind remains unchanged, and therefore their will remains unchanged. Are these trifling with the gospel? Are they making light of the gospel? Absolutely. But in the hardened position of their heart, the needle doesn't move one way or the other. And I pray that you are not such a soul this evening. Secondly, there's another response. It's not one of indifference at all, but engagement with the passage and engagement with the message. But here again, one of two things occurs. In some, the rejection of the gospel offer manifests itself in an obvious, I know what I should do, but I don't want to. And these are not much different than the first group that I mentioned. They still leave unchanged. But they, deep in their hearts, have made an excuse. You see, the first group, they don't make an excuse because they don't hear anything. But this comes from a defensive maneuver in these ones. In the parable it says, but they made light of it and went their ways. And then two examples are given. One went to his farm and another to his merchandise. In a parallel passage of this parable, it says, they all began with one voice to make excuse. I've just gotten married. I have a new team of livestock. I just bought some property. I have to go check on them. Please have me excused. And so what we learn here is that there are many ways of making light of the blessed invitation. In others, however, when it comes to the objections of their heart, they have what I would call an understandable reason. And I say understandable not because it's valid, but because they would desire to have their objections removed. If they could be rid of their objections, there is nothing standing in their way in coming to Christ, they think, they believe. Well, this afternoon, as a continuation really of this morning's message, I would like to speak a little about trifling with the gospel. Trifling with the gospel, and we'll have three thoughts. First, we're going to look at the word light and the word ways. They made light of it and went their ways. Light and ways. Secondly, we're going to look at the glory of the wedding. And then lastly, answering the objections. Trifling with the gospel. First, light and ways. Then the glory of the wedding. And then answering the objections. First then, light and ways. But they made light of it, the text says. There's no one here this evening, I believe, who have not heard of Christ and His great salvation. There's no one here this evening who has not had the rich blessings of the gospel freely and repeatedly offered to them. Each of us stand in absolute need of these blessings. And we must perish forever without them. And I wish I could add that there's not one of us who has not willingly accepted them according to the offer of the gospel. But a pure church made up of only believers is something that doesn't exist on earth. It exists in the church triumphant, but not in the church militant. And so multitudes, while sitting under the preaching of the gospel, will make light of Christ and the invitation, just as the Jews did. So the question is then, what is it to make light of Christ and the invitation of the gospel? Because that is the central part here in the sending of the servants to the calling of the sinner. How would we describe this making light? Well, the best comparison is how we treat things that we are very interested in and contrast the two. Compare them to the things that we make light of. I knew a teenager when I was young that in any given social situation, he would remain completely silent. And it was interesting because he was silent until the subject of hockey was brought up, just in casual conversation. And then it was like he was a dead man who came alive. And he could then, from that moment on, quote all of the stats of all of the teams you could well imagine and all of the players going back almost to the very beginning. And he would continue on that subject until the night was over, if he could. And long after the subject had died of its own natural momentum, he would follow whoever he could in that particular group of a conversation group, follow them around and continue to talk about this one subject that he loved to talk about so much. And then if no one would feed the flame, after a while he'd kind of sit down again and go back in autopilot mode, and he would just be silent. What enlivened him, what invigorated his mind, caused him to spring to life. Tell me, when I mention to you the name of Christ and all that he has done, what happens to your heart? Do you often affectionately remember the Lord Jesus Christ? And do your thoughts affectionately go out after him? Do your thoughts pay him early visits in the morning? Do they make frequent excursions to him throughout the day? Do you lie down with him in your heart at night? For too many, you can live from day to day thoughtless of Jesus, and therefore thoughtless of your never dying soul. And think tonight how many affectionate thoughts you have had in the past week of him, counting today. Tell me, can you highly esteem those things which you hardly ever think about? Follow your own heart for just a moment and notice the direction that your heart is most naturally free to run. And then judge whether you make light of the gospel or not. Sometimes on pastoral visits, I've noticed in some that they love to speak to the minister. They love to talk about their families and inform them of the growth of the families, of the concerns, vacations, certainly to talk about the past or the weather, their aches and their pains. But the moment the subject turns to Christ and the Word of God, silence prevails. And I know there are several reasons that this happens. But for some, they can't speak of what does not captivate them. Is that not trifling with the gospel? Others may talk about religion, but it's always about the externals, which, by the way, are not unimportant, but it seems to be the only thing they're really keying in on. These are thinking people, These are attentive people on externals. Like the Pharisees, they tithe from their spice rack 10% of the mint and anise and cumin. But as Jesus said, they neglect the weightier matters. They talk at length of the importance of this doctrine and that doctrine and this preacher and that preacher, but they have no desire to enter into the spirit and substance of divine things for themselves. And if they do speak of Christ and experiential religion, it's in a rote, almost memorized fashion. It's almost like it's an incipient and heartless manner. And don't they make light of the gospel? Is this the case for you? Christianity was not intended to give to give fodder for empty talkers, but to change and to govern the heart and the life. But are there not some who only speak about it? Maybe they know the language of Zion that we know within our own circles. They know the cliches. They know all of the words in their proper order that is to be spoken. But if you watch their lives, you will see very little evidence of heart religion there. And do these evidently trifle with the gospel? Yes, they do. As if God sent His Son from heaven just to talk about Him. But there's nothing, it seems to me, more tragic than this. Within a hair's breadth of the kingdom, and still strangers to grace. There are, of course, many other ways we make light, we make light of the gospel. But these are some that I think hit home to us. And then there are, you'll see, the ways. You'll notice here that the word is in its plural form, which it is also in the Greek. Ways here means paths. Each went to their own paths. Why are they called paths? Children, why do we call them paths? Well, it's because we can see that many, many people have walked it before. Maybe it's a path that I've made myself. But you can see it because it's been walked time and again. It's something that people know, maybe something that I know very well. Children, the farmhouse that I grew up in, I slept in the basement, and it was dark. All of the windows around the base of the farmhouse were covered by those fiberglass sheets that would cover the window so that the water could drain properly, and so my bedroom was exceeding dark, especially at night. But having lived there all of my growing up years, I knew the way in the dark at night with no night light. I knew the way. I knew how to get out of my bedroom, down the hall, through the little living room, and then up the stairs where I could finally see some light up toward the kitchen. And there were times when I would need to go upstairs for a particular reason, and I couldn't see anything, but I would purposely cover or close my eyes so that I could prove to myself that I'm not going to ding my shin or run into a wall. I know exactly how many steps it is before I begin to go upstairs to the kitchen. That was really a path that I knew so well. The paths here are speaking of the traveled the oft-traveled way of the sinful heart. Paths here speak of what they know. Paths here speak of what they love. And in making light of the gospel, they turn aside to what they know as well-worn paths. Again, it would be impossible for me to itemize the many different paths of trifling with the gospel. But I think we could summarize them all by saying that they're all paths of self. They're all paths of selfishness. And it's not always the obvious sins of the flesh, though sometimes it is, but it could be even innocuous things, innocent things, like we find in this parable. A farm, his merchandise. But it's wherever the pleasures of this life come between the soul and the gospel. And that's exactly what has happened in this parable. I can think of a man, a successful man, really as successful as he could be in his particular field. Dedicated himself all his life to acquiring, you know, top shelf success. Admiration, accolades, financial prosperity, power. But eventually, of course, he aged out of that industry because he was getting older. And as he grew into an old man, now years, maybe even decades separated from his limelight, and now near his death, he said, "What was it all for? None of it matters. So much time wasted." What did he do? He went his way. He went the way that he desired. He went the way of the flesh, and in and of itself, none of these things were necessarily wrong, but he chased them. Others chase the flesh, and all they want is to please the flesh in all kinds of corrupt ways and in corrupt manners, and that is what they live for, the pleasures of this life, the lust of the eye and of the flesh and of the pride of life. Others chase a legacy. They want to make sure that they leave a good name for themselves. But the ways are all the ways of self. Busy with being busy. And I can't help but think for those in the Church of Christ that it must be that they've never had revealed to their souls the excellency of Jesus Christ, of His wedding. And so next, I would like to extol the virtues of this wedding. And what I mean is the gospel, the glory then of this wedding. There's never been a wedding like this wedding. It is the heir of all things. It says He is the heir of all things, the brightness of His Father's glory and the expressed image of His person. It is the very Prince of the kings of the earth who is getting married. It's the marriage of Him who was before all things and by whom all things consist. It's His marriage. And this Prince, this King's Son, his only begotten Son, the King made a marriage for Him. This, of course, is speaking of that relationship between the Father and the Son, the same in substance, as the Westminster Confession says, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. and that the Father made this marriage in the covenant of redemption, which we spoke of this morning, where the wedding was planned to its final detail, up to its consummation. And it came, as we said this morning, in its plan throughout the ages. If you get married, young person, if you get married, perhaps you're going to spend maybe a year preparing for it. That seems to be the going calendar rate. But this wedding was planned before time began and took over 4,000 years to make ready. In the establishment of the covenant of grace made with Abraham and his seed, on the heels of the broken covenant of works, and down through the ages, as we mentioned this morning, every prophecy, every law, every type, every shadow, every sacrifice, even the preservation of the Jewish nation was for the marriage that we're talking about. For the gospel's sake. And when he finally burst upon the scene, the Son of God took to himself the work of redemption to call sinners to this wedded gospel, and he lived and died in the consummation of all of the preparation through all of the ages in his doing and dying and giving his life a ransom for many, the just for the unjust, dying in the place for sin so that he could condemn sin in the flesh and give so great a salvation to a bride, as we said this morning, who was unworthy of that grace, that majesty. It was a match made in heaven, literally. And who can extol the virtue? Who can extol the beauty and the grandeur of this marriage? And oftentimes, I feel that I have to put my hand to my mouth because I don't even know how to put into words the beauty and the grandeur of the gospel of God. The most seraphic preacher that ever lived, combined with all of the holy angels, will fall short in extolling the glory of this wedding. And this marriage is to be proclaimed throughout the world by the preaching of the gospel, the heralding of the gospel from his servants. And not only proclaimed, but preached as an invitation to come to the wedding. And what is that invitation? Verse 4, come, all things are now ready. And the lines of the gospel have gone out through all of the world, and the Son is ready to take the hand of all who desire to embrace him and to take him as theirs. And the admittance, dear ones, is simple. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe with thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And yes, it is the duty of all under the gospel to come to the marriage. Masters sent their servants, and I am sent to you this evening. Do not make any more excuses, dear soul. For those that are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called, truly called, as the canons of Dort says. They're called to what? To come to Him and believe on Him. And I'm amazed, and I know I shouldn't be amazed, but I'm amazed that souls should be so stubborn to such a wondrous thing. And oh, that men did but know what everlasting glory is and what everlasting misery is. Would they hear the same if they did? Would they read and think of these things as they do? At times, I have to confess, I stand in amazement when I have heard such weighty matters delivered, and how so many can remain unmoved. And even more amazed how they can rest. How amazing it is that they're not up at night thinking about eternity, asking the question, what must I do to be saved? It's the great business of their soul. It is the great business of your soul. To think that the time is fast approaching that heaven and hell will work no more upon men. That eternity should work no more. How can you trifle when you are alone to think within yourselves, what is everlasting joy and everlasting sorrow? And I wonder how such thoughts don't interrupt your sleep. And they don't crowd your mind every day. I wonder how you can do almost anything else. How can you have any quietness in your minds? How can you eat and drink and rest until you are on that firm ground of everlasting consolation? And my prayer is that the Spirit of God, who alone can make someone here to burst upon your heart and show you these things even tonight. But there are others whom the Lord comes to who trifle with the gospel in another way. And when I say trifle with the gospel, I don't mean they play with it. That's not what I mean. Those probably aren't the best words. But those who have these barriers that are in the way. And here is our last thought. I want you to listen to some of the objections with its answer. For some of you tonight, it is the terms of the marriage. Some of you want the blessing without the ring. Some of you want the marriage bed without the covenant. To have the benefits of Christ while still holding on to other lovers. And that can never be. The Bible is exceeding clear that you cannot have two masters. You can't have both. In Acts, we read of one who was trying to get both. He wanted both, a certain magician named Simon Magus. He wanted to keep his darling sin. And you know what his darling sin wanted? It was pride and power. He wanted to keep his darling sin and have the power of the Holy Spirit in his life just as the apostles did. And so after offering Peter for money for the Holy Spirit, Peter said, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this manner, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps that he might forgive thee." Some of you want the blessings without the heart. But if you should get his riches, shouldn't you abandon your own? If you receive his righteousness, shouldn't you condemn your own? If you would have him whom your soul loveth, shouldn't you deny all other lovers? And will you once more make excuse and not come to the wedding? But I think there are others. Are there those here tonight that would desire to embrace this bridegroom? You see, I think there are. They have a desire to embrace this bridegroom, who want nothing more than that he would take you by the hand and that he would marry you. Then we pray you to let these things sink deep down into your heart. And then let me ask you tonight, what hinders you, dear one? What hinders you? What's standing in the way? What's standing in the way? What is between your heart and Christ? He is so loving. He is so patient. He is so kind. So perfect in all of his saving glory. What could possibly hold you back? One will say, "But I can do nothing. I can't keep a word that I say to Christ." But I answer, come to Christ on his terms, and he will give that strength. Faithful is he who called you, who also will perform it. Someone will say, "But if I take this engagement, I'm only going to break it." You will break it and fail, but he remains faithful. His covenant will never be broken and never be dissolved. And you have a surety for your keeping, for Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. Someone else will say, "But I have too much sin. Let me get rid of it before I come." There's no getting rid of it before you come. You can't get rid of it before you come. For he says in Ezekiel 36, "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." He will do it. Someone else will say, "But I've tried before and nothing came of it." Then come again. And again, and again, and again, and again, and you become the first person in the history of this world to make God a liar. Because you would be the first. "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I've heard young people say that to me, but Pastor, I've tried it. Nothing's happened. And I say to them, try again. Keep going back. Keep pleading at the Lord's throne of grace. He will answer you. He has promised He will answer. If you seek Him, young person, with your whole heart, you will not be confounded and you will not be disappointed. Then someone will say, for me, it's different. I cannot believe. I cannot distinctly act in faith. And my efforts are so small that they're so faint that I can't even say it's real. Let me answer that objection with this. Some of you, I'm sure, have beautiful penmanship. It's almost a lost art today, isn't it? But some of you have beautiful penmanship. Back home in New Jersey, I have received over the last 11 years many cards and letters from my flock. And some of them have such beautiful handwriting. But do you know who the most precious cards are from that I have received? From the little children. Those homemade, folded in half, 8x11 cards with the D's and the B's backwards. And the words are all phonetically spelled out, not correctly spelled out. Where I can hardly make out the words. But when I do make them out, a smile comes to my face. I have to look at it very carefully. And so it is in faith. You say you do not or you cannot believe. But dear one, it is because you were looking at your handwriting of faith compared to the beautiful cursive handwriting of the mature in faith. And you look at it and say, that's not me. But the Spirit knows the heart. The Spirit knows the heart, and He can readily and clearly read, dear one, your chicken scratch. He knows the heart. He knows of the weakness and smallness of faith. In the old days, it wasn't even that. Sometimes people were illiterate. In fact, at certain points, most of the population in history were illiterate. And so sometimes it was just an X. And dear one, putting faith's pen to the gospel offer, in whatever way you can, you need nothing more than that. Nothing more than that. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then this objection, which we all know too well. But I don't know if I'm elect. You are not supposed to know you're elect first. But last, It is a comfort. The doctrine of election is a comfort, not to the unbeliever, not to the seeking sinner. The doctrine of election, as our canon says, is for the comfort of God's people. You see, dear one, the decree is discovered by the effects of faith. Are you not called to marry Christ, if I can say it like that? Has His revealed word not been made plain enough? To quote the canons again, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God. Not doing that. For God hath most earnestly and truly shown in His word what is pleasing to Him, namely, that those who are called should come to Him. That's what you concern yourself with. And will you shift the weight off your shoulders? And will you make an exception where Christ makes none? You will make a qualification where Christ makes none? That I need to know that I'm elect? Imagine a man who falls in love with a woman. Let's say it's the same man from this morning. He's in love with this woman. He wants to marry her. But first he needs to know that she has been decreed from eternity past to be his wife. Who would ever marry with a thought like that? This is the dispute of some, placed there not by the Spirit, but it is placed there by the dogma of man. And I'm not saying, it's not even the doctrine of man. It is the dogma of man that you have to know whether you're elect before you may come to Christ. No one has ever come to Christ based on their knowledge of their election. No one. But their election is discovered through believing as the fruit of faith. And that's why our canons say it is a great comfort. Have you ever thought of election as a great comfort? Or for you, is election a great terror? If it is a great terror, then you do not see election as is taught in the Word of God and as our forefathers understood it. Something else has happened in your thinking. But it's not this. Whatever your heart may devise in objections, dear soul, all things are ready. All things are ready will be the answer to every single objection that is here in this room tonight. But I have nothing to bring. Good. All things are ready. But I have the deep stain of sin. Dear one, all things are ready. But I have no faith. All things are ready. Whatever your objection, they are all removed. In this, all things are ready. The garment is ready to be put on. Yes, Jesus is your wedding garment. And He is the cure for all of your diseases. He is the help for all of your maladies, whether they be emotional or physical, social, mental. He is the answer to your sin problem, which is at the very core of your being and mine. You cannot be clothed, dear one. You cannot be clothed before you put on the wedding garment. So stop trying to make yourself better. So in conclusion, is there not a need, a great need to come? Have you now, this day, after listening here twice to this passage, have you not a good warrant to come? Set aside then seeking satisfaction to sense and to man's dogma and to carnal reason. And while the Lord says, all things are ready, come to the marriage. That in your heart and in your mind, with that brokenness of repentance and faith at being exposed to your own sin, even the follies of these triflings with the gospel, and fall on your knees at the cross. It will be greatly to your demise to sit or shift the invitation that you have a contract laid before you. Don't alter the terms. Do not argue. And do not delay. This is our commission to you today. And we tell you that the King has made ready for the feast. Yes, all things are ready. Then come, let there be no more debate about the matter. If you would but say, and say it in earnest, here, Lord Jesus, I yield myself up to Thee for all of Thy gracious saving work for this wretched sinner. Or some such thing. It doesn't have to be those words. That has to come from that heart. Only deliver up yourselves to Him, and in the Lord's name I tell you that you will be dearly welcomed. And God's people, they know this, they know something of this. As many as come humbly and loathing themselves and wondering at free grace, and see the precious beauty and lovely Jesus, and venture to place their souls on Him, on His terms, and to take Him for their husband and Lord. If you do that, dear one, it will never be counted as presumption in them that do. Because the heart of Christ is all tenderness and grace for us unworthy sinners. All yea and all amen in Christ. And the bridegroom is Christ Himself, the foundation on which we rest. And there is no fear of His falling through. The covenant is this, ordered in all things and sure. Beloved fellow sinner, Christ has spared no pains to provide a redemption that is full and free and all-sufficient. Oh, dear one, all things are now ready. Come to the wedding. Amen.